Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I do plan to finish the list that we've talked about for quite some time here. Time to love, we talked about last time. A time to hate, we partially talked about. And time for war and peace, I'd mentioned in passing at the very end last time. And hopefully we'll wrap all this up. Primarily, I want to focus on hatred tonight. Don't you like hearing sermons like that? The focus of our message will be hatred and why you should do it more. This one's not going to probably get played very much over the airwaves of America, but as if I care. So, all right, Ecclesiastes 3. I'm going to go ahead and begin in verse 1 and read down through verse 8 like I have been doing. Again, we're just going to be looking at verse 8 and hopefully finish it up tonight. There's an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, a time to shun embracing, time to search and a time to give up is lost. Time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together. Time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. Time for war and a time for peace. Let's pray. Father God, I pray you'd bless the reading and preaching of your word. May it go forth now and accomplish to perfection what you desire to accomplish tonight in your saints, Lord, that we would be edified and strengthened and understand you and your world and your ways on a deeper level and have a greater desire to apply it to our lives. Just show us your ways and guide us in them and give us courage and joy to walk in them. If there be any in our midst dead in their sins, Lord, we would pray for your mercy to be bestowed upon them, that you would open their hearts to receive the truth of the gospel. We thank you for loving us. Thank you, Lord, for revealing to us truth that we never would have come to on our own. And so we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, the title tonight, as I mentioned, A Time to Hate. And interesting thing about that was a sermon this morning was entitled Love Your Neighbor. Now, that was not planned. Just as I was going through Proverbs 3, and it kept talking about doing good to your neighbor and, you know, this sort of thing, I thought, well, what would I title this? Well, Love Your Neighbor. That's just kind of simple. It summed it up real well, and so I called it that. And then tonight I was planning on preaching this little section on A Time to Hate, and I thought, isn't that funny that the morning sermon was focused on love and the evening sermon will be focused on hate? I should probably advertise that. If you love people, come to our morning service. If you hate people, come to our evening service, and I'll teach you how to hate even better. So, of course, really, just looking at Ecclesiastes 3, he mentions both in the same verse, a time to love, a time to hate. What are you going to do with that as a preacher? Well, you better know what he's talking about or try to understand it. And in one sense, as we've gone through Ecclesiastes, particularly here in this section of chapter 3, which after tonight we should be able to move and make some more headway here, when you get to this section, as I've said several times, you can handle it in numerous different ways. You can say, look, this is just a synopsis of all of life's events, and Solomon is just saying everything you can imagine that might happen in life, it happens. There's a time for it. There's a time to be born and a time to die. There's a time to love. There's a time to hate. There's a time for war. There's a time for peace. And in general, he's just saying everything happens in its time under the sovereignty of God. Now, what I chose to do was to dig into some of these, really all of these, at various levels and say, well, what does he mean by that? And how does that apply to us? Some of these are easy. A time to be born. I mean, that doesn't take a lot of theological understanding to know what he's saying. There's a time when you're born, there's a time when you die. But some of these, you really have to stop and think a little bit more. A time to love, a time to hate, The one up there that I preached a whole sermon on from verse 3, a time to kill. There's a time to kill. There's a time which we're supposed to kill. Yes, there is. I already preached that sermon. I won't preach it again. But that would be a shocker to a lot of particularly mainline liberal type churches that someone would preach a sermon on a time to kill. Where would you get such a notion as that? And I would say, I get it straight out of the words of Scripture. Now you have to explain what you mean by that. What do you mean a time to kill? Well, there are times in which it's appropriate to kill. And I talked about that. And so tonight, I'm going to talk about when it's appropriate to hate. And in terms of who or what we can hate and should hate. And really how that applies to God and how it applies to us. There's several things we have to get at the forefront figured out in our minds. There's some separations that you got to do in understanding. When you're talking about hate, for example, you got to be able to separate hating a deed of someone from hating the person who commits the deed. You say, well, how do you separate those? Well, it's awfully hard. But I'll get here a little bit further. I believe that's what we're called to do. You also have to separate what God can do and what you can do, what God is allowed to do and what you are allowed to do. You're not God. God can do things you can't do. Dare I say this? God can hate anybody he wants. Not so with you and me. And I'll get to that a little bit more here in a bit. You also have to be able to separate someone's past actions from their present condition. You might hate someone because of something they did 20 years ago, and it, by all intents and purposes, it looks as though the Lord has truly saved them. They are a new creature in Christ. And you've got to be able to let go of that and see them as they are now in Christ rather than having a bitterness and hatred for something from the past. And I'm not saying any of that's easy, okay? So don't read that the wrong way. I'm just telling you what the book says. And how we are to try to live our lives by God's grace. It's not always easy being a Christian, is it? Sometimes it's tough. It's the greatest thing on the planet. Sometimes it's tough, though. All right, so last time I talked about a time to love. Just a quick little recap before we get into tonight's subject matter. I talked about a time to love, and I said that all begins and ends with God. We love because he first loved us. The primary love in your life should be God. Love for the Lord. Now, what does it mean to love God? I mentioned three things. It's to, first of all, recognize his supremacy. So we understand on as best we can who he is in his sovereignty, in his power, omniscience. I mean, you name it, those attributes of God. We understand those as best we can, and we rejoice in those. We love him for being who he is and for revealing aspects of that to us. We also relish his saving nature. We love God because he saved us. Now that is bound up in tremendous level. That's bound up in Christ. And so our love for the saving nature of God is our love for Christ in a large respect. And then finally, I'd mentioned a third way we love God is we recognize the spiritual nature of God, which is to say Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Lord promised the disciples, I will not leave you alone. I'll send another who will comfort you, an advocate, a paraclete, one who comes alongside, the Holy Spirit. And so we have a very Trinitarian view of God, as we should, as is taught in the Bible. No, you don't find the exact word. Yes, you teach, you do find the concept everywhere. And so that's what it means to love God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, sovereign power, saving power, spiritual power, things that go on beyond the physical world, but they affect the physical world. Love God. I also talked last time about loving other believers and said this, you cannot love God unless you also love the brethren. The Bible speaks of this. You can't say, well, I love God, but I hate my brother, because that is completely at odds with one another. You truly love God. If you're truly born again, then you also should truly have a love for other Christians. I'm not saying that it's the same type of love you have for family members. I'm not saying that every single Christian you have the same level of affection for, but there is a general sense in which Christians should love other Christians because, as I said this morning, we're united in Christ. That's what unites us more than anything else. And so we are to love God, or to love other believers, and that, of course, leads to the question of enemies, which will be the topic, part of it last time, and also in a big part tonight. Do we love our enemies? Do we hate our enemies? And, of course, from a New Covenant perspective, this goes directly to what Jesus speaks of in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus turns the ethical teaching of the disciples and really all of first century Judaism, he turns that ethical teaching on its head by saying something that I really think shocked them. When he talks about loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you, that was not standard operating procedure for a Jew under the Old Covenant. You have glimpses here and there. I gave an example last time. David, probably his greatest enemy was Saul, his father-in-law. Not Goliath. David made mincemeat out of Goliath real fast. His greatest nemesis, particularly in the early days, was Saul. Saul tried to kill him repeatedly. I mean, Saul was just completely irrational in his hatred for David. And time and time and time and time again, David showed him grace, showed him love, showed him mercy when he could have killed him easily. And he proved it to Saul. Looky what I got. I could have killed you easy, and I didn't do it. I don't want to kill you. I want us to get along. He loved his enemy. And so I think you see foreshadows of New Covenant ethics even in David and the love that he shows towards Saul, who is clearly an enemy. David was not so nice toward other enemies, though. If you study the life of David, you know what I'm talking about. If you've read the imprecatory Psalms that David read, you know what I'm talking about. Psalm 139, do I not hate those, David writes. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? I loathe those who rise up against you. I hate them with the utmost hatred. Oh, it doesn't teach hatred in the Old Testament. Did you hear what I just read? That is very much hatred. I don't know how you would twist that any other way than David saying, I hate those who hate God. And I don't think that there's any way you could say that he didn't feel justified in that. He's not repenting of this. He's not saying, oh God, I've got this hatred in my heart, please forgive me. He's bragging about it. I mean, he is worshiping God saying, I hate those who hate you with a perfect hatred. Please, Lord, rise up and smite them. So this is not David saying, oh, I wish I could deal with this hatred. David's old covenant, your new covenant. And so one of the things I talked about last time, you can't take that verse and say, I'm going to pray over some of these politicians. Let me tell you, I'm going to pray some smiting to go on. What you should be praying is, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I'll repay. Yes, we'll leave it there. As the Secret Service swoops in? No. Not at this point. A few years ago, maybe. But, okay. Moving on. We talked about David and Saul and the hatred that obviously Saul had for David, and yet David showed him grace. He showed him love. And we ended last time talking about the idea of, okay, does the Old Testament teach that you can hate your enemies? And my argument was yes. At times, it clearly could be interpreted when David prays like that, God smite them, I hate them, they hate you, please kill them. He hates his enemies. When God tells Israel to wipe out the Amalekites, every man, woman, child, animal, nothing left of those people. It would be awfully hard to see that as an act of love. I mean, clearly Israel would interpret that as hatred toward that particular enemy. Maybe not all their enemies, but that one in particular. And so I would argue, yes, the Old Testament did teach at times to hate your enemies. Does the New Testament teach we can hate our enemies? I have to say no. It clearly does not, based on what Jesus says. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's not always easy, but that's what he says. Everything Jesus says is not easy. Take up your cross and follow me. Crosses are not usually, you know, thought of as something fun to take up and carry. All right. I closed it last time with this. I do believe it's perfectly acceptable and biblical to long for justice to be served. The example I gave, 2 Timothy 4, Paul said, Alexander the coppersmith did us much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Paul's not saying, I hope he burns in hell. Paul is saying, I'm leaving it in the Lord's hands. All right, I'm not going to kill him. I'm not going to pray that he would be killed. I'm going to say the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. I'm leaving that in God's hands. Maybe God will save him. You know, Saul was once like Alexander the coppersmith. Saul himself was a persecutor of Christians, probably worse than Alexander. And what did God do in Saul's case? He did not smite him dead. He smited him alive, didn't he? Whack. He's blinded. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Now get up and do what I tell you to do. Yes, Lord. Saved his life, didn't he? Saved his eternal life. And so what's Saul, now Paul, what's his reaction to Alexander the coppersmith? He's in the Lord's hands. I think that's a good place to leave our enemies, isn't it? Because I promise you, God can do things with your enemies that you can't do. And he won't go to jail for it, neither. So keep that in mind. So we can long for justice. Personal vengeance, we leave it in the hands of God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay, Romans 12. And then finally, we are kind to those who hate us. That's not easy. That's very hard, but that's what we're called to do by God's grace. Tonight, what I'm focusing on, are we ever at times, as New Covenant Christians, allowed or even called to hate? Is hatred to be a part of our life? I didn't get into this enough last time as deeply as I wanted to. And so that's why I want to get into it tonight. Do we or do we not ever have justification for hatred? And the answer, I'll tell you right up front, is yes. There are times and situations in which the Bible would call us to hate particular actions. And we'll get into whether or not that applies to particular people as well. So, if you have an outline, it's pretty simple. I've just got three examples from three different passages that speak of hatred in the New Testament under the New Covenant. And what I would begin by saying is this: part of loving what is good, part of loving what is the things of God, part of loving good is to hate evil. Romans chapter 12, verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And so there are things going on in your world today that are evil, and we all know it's evil. I'm not talking about gray areas. Well, I'm not sure if that's evil or not. I mean, I guess if you say blah, blah, blah. I'm not talking about that. There's things that are just flat out evil. Shouldn't even be debated. It's amazing that they are by the depraved. But anyone with the Holy Spirit living within them and a Bible in their lap knows some of the things we see in our world are pure evil. And we should what? Abhor those things. We should hate those things. You should hate abortion. You shouldn't turn that into, oh, well, that's a political thing, and if they say it's okay, it's their body. And don't turn that into a political thing. How would you like people to consider slaughtering you to be a political decision that's up to somebody else? Put yourself in the womb and then tell me what your view of abortion is. Have that needle coming at your head and then tell me what your view of abortion is. That's an evil act, and we should abhor that. We should hate that. And I dare say any Christian who would try to argue on economic reasons for why it's okay or family reason, well, she's already got too many kids, so let's kill one? That won't work. As a Christian, you cannot make that argument with a clear conscience. And if you can make that argument with a clear conscience, I would argue you're not a Christian. Because your conscience, if you're a Christian, if you're born again, your conscience is informed by God himself. And so you can't make the argument for something evil. In fact, you shouldn't even be neutral about something like that. You should have a hatred for it. I hate the fact that babies get killed in their mother's womb on purpose. I hate the fact that there's doctors that brag about it and make fortunes off of it. How can you not hate that whole system? As a Christian, it's disgusting. It's immoral. It's evil. And the Bible tells me to abhor what is evil. I abhor it. You don't have to stop at abortion. You can look at different forms of murder and abhor those as well. I mean, anytime I hear a story on the news of some innocent girl out for a jog and they find her dead in a cornfield or something after she's been, who knows what's been done to her. I hate that. I hate hearing about it. I hate that it happens. I hate the very act. There's a hatred that we should have, a holy hatred for things like that. Idolatry. I mean, there should be a hatred that we have of the rampant idolatry that we see. That doesn't mean we attack people who are enslaved to that. It doesn't mean we attack their idols, physically speaking, but we do have a hatred for what it is they do that dishonors God. They thought Jesus was a little too much of a hothead, didn't they, when he went into the temple and he began driving out, turning over the cages and driving out the money changers and driving out the animals. I mean, it turned it into a marketplace, and they were ripping people off to boot. And Jesus says, "My Father's house is to be a house of prayer. You've turned it into a den of thieves." And he didn't say it sweetly, okay? I mean, he said it with gusto. And what was the reaction? The reaction of the disciples are, "Wow, Jesus is really having a rough day here." Oh, wait a second. Isn't there a prophecy that says, "Zeal for thy house will consume me"? Ooh, okay, well, that's coming true before our very eyes. And so that's what we see. There are things in this world we should hate, abhor what is evil, and cling to what is good. Secondly, example number two comes from Revelation chapter 2. This is a place which, when I word it like this, it might surprise you. This is a place in which Jesus commends a church for the church's hatred. He commends them for it. "I commend you because of your hatred. I have the same hatred you have," Jesus says. "I commend you for your hatred, not of individuals, but of things that these individuals do." Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, church at Ephesus. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands," that's Jesus, by the way, "says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false." Good job. "And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. I believe in all their zeal for truth, which is good to have, you cannot be so zealous for truth that you leave your first love, which is Christ himself." And that can happen. You can be so zealous that the love that you should be also expressing is not there. Your focus isn't on Christ. Your focus is on winning wars, theological wars even. "Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." Revelation 2, verse 6, "Yet this you do have in your favor, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Jesus commends the church at Ephesus for their hatred. Not hatred in general, not hatred for people even, not hatred for everything, but hatred for the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And Jesus even goes further and says, "Not only do I commend you for hating that group of people's deeds, I too hate their deeds." Is there a time to hate? Certainly there is. Jesus gives a good example. Now, the obvious question you probably have is, who are the Nicolaitans and what did they do? What is this that Jesus hated? And he commends the church because they also hate it. There are various viewpoints as to what the Nicolaitans, who the Nicolaitans were. Clement of Alexandria, who was an early church historian, he described them this way. He said, "They were a group of people in the church who abandoned themselves to pleasure, living like animals, leading a life of self-indulgence." So, I mean, take that for whatever it sounds like. There was just rampant sin with the Nicolaitans, all right? They came into the church, they claimed to be believers, and sin was rampant in their lives, and they encouraged others to do the same. This was not uncommon in the early church. Those who would take the grace of our Lord and the gospel, and they did not understand it, and they would take it to mean, oh, we're forgiven by the blood of Christ. We can do all the sin we want. We don't have to feel bad about it anymore. They didn't feel bad anyway, right? And so they had this idea of just completely wreaking havoc upon the church with their sin and encouraging others to do the same thing. Paul dealt with that in Corinth, didn't he? I mean, there was an extramarital affair that he dealt with in that church. He said, what are you people thinking? Why are you proud of this? You ought to be ashamed. Why have you not dealt with those who are doing this? And so true Christianity, the gospel, does not teach, oh, now I'm free, now I have liberty, now I'm free from sin, so I can go sin. No, it teaches that why would you who were once enslaved to that and have been freed, why would you go back to that? Why would a pig who's been turned into a person, now has a steak dinner before them, go back to the pig slop? That's the point, spiritually speaking. And so the Nicolaitans were very depraved. Irenaeus, who was another early church historian, he says that the Nicolaitans followed a man named Nicholas the proselyte, who was mentioned in Acts 6 as one of the first deacons. I mentioned this Wednesday night, if you'll remember, Stephen being listed first in Acts 6 as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and then there's a list of seven deacons, and the last one is Nicholas the proselyte, I think it said from Antioch. The thought being there is he's a convert, probably a convert to Judaism, and then a convert into Christianity. And according to Irenaeus, he was a phony. As it turned out, he used his influence in the church as a deacon to lead many people astray. Guess what Jesus thinks of people who do that? Hatred. He speaks of hatred. And the church at Ephesus that also hates those deeds. Notice what the text says. Yet this you do have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Okay, so there's sin, clearly, that we should hate, sins that are committed by people. And so, how do we deal with that? One thing I would say is when you think of sin, as Christians, we hate all sin, okay? And maybe some worse than others, because some harm people worse than others, but all sin we find odious. I mean, we find it should be something that we hate. But when you think about, a lot of times we try to rank sins. Well, what's worse? What's the worst sin you can do? Oh, murder, that's the worst. Oh, I don't know, some people say rape. Okay, well, that's worse. Maybe it's, who knows which one's worse? Well, what about, blasphemy or, there's all kinds of arguments sometimes as to what the worst sin is. But let me suggest this. I'm not into ranking sins, but there is a particularly heinous type of sin that involves, and it goes on all the time today, it involves not only sinning, but using God as your way into a group to engage in sin and to lead others to do the same. Like, for example, if you're a con man that, sells something and you rip people off left and right, you're using your products and you're lying about it and you're making a fortune, all right, well, you're dishonest, you're a liar, you're sinning. But you're not necessarily using the church or the name of God to peddle your garbage. Now imagine somebody who uses God's name and uses God's church as an excuse to sin. That's their open door. Take a look at the televangelists, for example, who will, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But then what are they talking about, really? Send your money, folks. Send your money. Send your seed gifts. I'll blow my nose on this hanky and send it back to you. You'll be cured of your sciatica. I mean, asinine stuff they say. And as ridiculous as it is, I can't believe people still watch it, but they do. And they get hoodwinked. And as much as I'd like to tell the people who get hoodwinked, what are you thinking? What are you looking at? What do you see? What do you hear? Can you not see that's an absolute con man? Really, the greatest ire, I think, that as Christians I would have is for the con man. How dare you use the name of Christ to line your pockets and lead people astray, and this is what the world sees Christianity is, you and your big golden chair. That's it, huh? That sounds like a Nicolaitan, pretty similar to what they were doing. They got into the church, they started leading people astray, and Jesus said, I hate those deeds, and I commend you for hating those deeds. I think of other situations like that, using the church or something that people think is a church in order to sin, in order to do evil things. I think of someone in a position of power in a church who would prey upon children, for example, and use their authority as a church person to prey upon someone who can't defend themselves. Pedophiles in the church, that's a legitimate problem. Immediately you think, oh, he's talking about the Catholics. Well, yes, I am to some extent, but not just the Catholics. There's perverted Protestants out there too. And they're both guilty of the same thing, which I would consider an extraordinarily heinous sin. They are using God to hurt people. In some cases, using God to hurt very innocent people. I say innocent, I don't mean without sin. I mean innocent in the sense that they didn't deserve that. They didn't deserve to be treated that way. And if you use God's name and God's church as a trap to bring people in to your depraved, rotten, perverse little world, your little racket that you have going on, I can't think of much worse than that. I dare say some good old boy in a bar who has a few too many drinks and gets in a fight with somebody and kills them, what he did is not quite as bad as what you did in the church. Now, it's one thing to have two adults who can't control themselves. It's another thing to have one adult in a church using God's name to harm the innocent, and to harm people that are young, to harm people that can't protect themselves, or to harm people that are old, take advantage of the elderly. That happens too. What's my point? Those are deeds that I think you are justified in hating. Hate it when I see that going on. There's a lot of things that churches and preachers do that I hate seeing going on, and I'm a preacher. I mean, in one sense, you say, you know, you give everybody a bad name. Anybody who does this profession, who seeks to faithfully proclaim the Word of God week in, week out, guard the sheep, watch the sheep, feed the sheep, and then you go out and do something like that, and that makes the news, and then every unbeliever in the world says, well, that's how they all are. It's not fair to the ones who are faithful. And I'm not saying that because my animosity stems from, you know, something personal, but how dare you use the name of God to indulge in your sin? I hate that, and you should hate that because Jesus hates that. He tells us. All right, but he says, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, here's what I want to get at. Is it okay, clearly okay, to hate their deeds, to hate their actions? What about the people? Can we hate the people? Can we hate our enemies? I've already answered that, so you know the answer. If no, why not? That's where I want to go now. Okay, David hated his enemies. We've already established that, right? That was Old Covenant. You're under the new covenant. Under the new covenant, Jesus says what? You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And so we are to pray for our enemies. We're to pray specifically, I think, that the Lord would be merciful to them and change them. I used the example of Saul of Tarsus last time. Who would want to pray for that scoundrel? Stephen's family probably didn't want to pray for him. And yet if they had, wow, what a testimony they would have had to the power of God to change someone. That's not easy, but we're called to do that. And so you mentioned, you know, you think of David, he hated his enemies. He seemed justified in Scripture for doing that under the old covenant. But now Jesus says something else in the new covenant. All right, what about God? Can God hate people? We've established that we're not supposed to. But what about God? And does the Bible, in fact, say that God does hate people ever on any occasion? If you've read the Bible very much, you know the answer very well. It's mentioned lots of times. Psalm chapter 5, verse 6, you destroy those who speak falsehood. Beware all liars. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. That ain't love, is it? Find some bleeding heart liberal Arminian that'll read that passage and they'll say, well, I think in Hebrew the word abhor actually means to just love less. Say, no, abhor means abhor. Okay, you can't twist this one with your limp wrist and just make it mean anything you want it to mean. That's not how it works. How about this one? Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. And one other, also from Psalm 5, verse 5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. That's a scary one. You ever done iniquity? You hate all who do iniquity. Okay, and how about the most famous one? The most famous one. I'll say the first half of the verse, and I guarantee you there's not a soul in this room that can't finish the verse for me. Everybody knows where I'm going. God hating an individual. It does speak of it in the Bible. Jacob I have loved, but... Wow, what a hateful church I have here. They all know the hate verses. All right, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Romans 9, also it's a quotation from Malachi 1. Now, there are those who would say, I mean, that passage says very clearly, God hates Esau. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. There's a hatred there for Esau. I'm not going to take the rabbit trail of trying to answer all the arguments that say, oh, that's not really what God meant, though. Okay, I'll just briefly, some say, well, it just means he loves less. Okay, but if love less is the difference between heaven and hell, is that not hatred? Jacob goes to heaven, Esau goes to hell, but it's just because God loved him less. Well, then why did he give him less heaven? Jacob I love. Where's Jacob go? Heaven. Esau I've hated. Where does Esau go? Hell. Well, why would he go to hell? God, that sounds like you hate him, and I know that you would never say that you hated... Oh, wait. Yeah, you did say Esau I hated. Okay, it clears it up for me. That's what the text says, all right? So the whole argument that people have made, well, it just means that he loves less. That's like someone robbing everything in your billfold. Say, oh, he didn't rob from me. He just let me keep less than I wanted to. No, he stole. He took everything you got. I mean, you can twist things. You run for office if you can twist them that well and make people believe it, but those with half a brain can see through it. Another argument that's made, Esau, when it says Esau, I've had, oh, he doesn't mean Esau, he means the nation of Esau. You know, Jacob and Esau, they became nations, and the nation of Esau, he hated. Ladies and gentlemen, I ask you, who do you think makes up nations? The nations aren't the buildings, the nations aren't the land, the nations aren't the flags, the nations are the people. And if God says, Esau I hated, then all that does, if you're arguing that God doesn't really hate Esau, all that does is says God hates Esau and all of his descendants. You've really blown a hole in your own arguments because nations are made up of people. All right, so God hated Esau. God hates a man of bloodshed and deceit. God, it says... He hates those who do violence. God hates those who do, who do iniquity. God hates Esau. God hated Esau, it says. Now, here's my question in terms of hating deeds versus hating people. Immediately, I think Christians make the mistake of saying, well, God hated them, I should hate them too. You're not God. God can do a lot of things that you cannot do. Let me ask you this, your next door neighbor, who lives securely next to you, as I preached of this morning, hopefully lives securely next to you because you're a good Christian neighbor and you're kind to them. Well, tonight you say, yeah, I've had enough of him. I'm going to kill him. And so you go over next door to your neighbor who's done nothing to you ever, been an exemplary neighbor, and you say, you know what? Your day is done and so is your life. Boom, you're dead. Now let me ask you a question. Have you committed a sin? Have you committed a crime? One, either, both. Don't answer. It's a rhetorical question. I like to answer my own questions. I like to ask my own questions. I like to have long conversations with myself, actually. That's what I do every time I preach, right? Have you committed a sin? Have you committed a crime? Yes, in both cases, you've done both. You're probably either going to go to prison for life or be executed because you've committed a capital offense against the state of Louisiana. In this state, yes, murder is a crime. Is it a sin? Yes, it is a sin. It's a heinous sin. I mean, you've taken somebody's life. It's hard to imagine a worse sin if you want to try to rank them, like I said earlier. All right. Your next door neighbor, God does the exact same thing to that person. Has he committed a sin? Has he committed a crime? No. Well, if it's a sin for you to do it, why isn't it a sin for God to do it? Because he's God. He doesn't have to live by your standard. What about a crime? God is not subject to the laws of the state of Louisiana. Do you know that? He transcends every earthly power and every ethical system. So if God chooses to take your neighbor's life tonight, it's not murder, it's not a crime, and it's not a sin. But if you do any of those things, it is. Why? Because you live in a different world than God lives in. You have a different standard than God has. Can God hate the evildoer? Can God hate people? Can God hate Esau? Yes, he's God. He does what he wishes. And believe it or not, whatever he does is for the best. Why? Because how do we judge the best? We judge the best based on what God says is best. See, he's the benchmark. He's the standard. You can't take the standard and try to judge the standard. He is the standard. What are you going to judge him by? He's as high as it gets. Not so with you and me. We live in a world where God tells us to do things, and we do what he tells us to do. Oh, God, what about you? I see you. You're not God. I mean, this works the same way with kids and parents, isn't it? Don't parents have the authority to do things that the kids don't have authority to do? Well, Dad, I see you driving the car all the time. How come I can't drive the car when I'm 5 years old? Because I have the authority to do it, and you don't. I have the ability to do it, and you don't. I have the keys and know how to turn it on, and you don't. God does things that we don't and can't and shouldn't even want to do. And so, I'll wrap it up with this. Yes, God can hate people. No, you can't hate people. Yes, God can hate deeds. Yes, you and I can hate deeds. We should hate evil. We should abhor evil and cling to that which is good. And we should, according to Jesus, love our enemies and pray for them. It's not all easy, but it is what we're called to do. Now, let me ask you this. What about love and hate? Is it possible to love and hate the same person? Is it possible for God to love and hate the same person? It's possible for God to do anything God wants to do. But just hear me through on this, okay? If it's true in Psalm 5, God hates all who do iniquity. You ever done iniquity? Well, there was a time that, according to that verse, God hated you. Did Saul of Tarsus ever do iniquity? Yes. Big time. He called himself the chief of sinners. There was a time in which God hated Saul of Tarsus, according to Psalm 5. But did God also love Saul of Tarsus? Oh, he did. With an everlasting love. Galatians 2, Paul speaks of Christ who loved me and gave himself up for me. How can you love and hate the same person? You know, there was a country song years ago came on when I was in the locker room one time getting dressed in high school, and one of my assistant coaches was there. The first two lines of the song were, "I love you," and the second line was, "I hate you." The song had to do with, you know, being married and being in a relationship, and one moment you're like this, one moment you're like that, and sometimes, you know. I laughed about it as a teenager, and I said to my coach, I said, "That song don't make any sense. You hear that? How that that person singing, 'I love you, I hate you,' and the very right next to each other? How in the world can it be like that?" My coach just dies laughing, and he says, "You'll understand when you're married someday, son." Now, in my defense, I don't understand because I've never had a moment's hatred marrying someone as dear and sweet as I have. However, I think my wife understands fully what it's like to love someone and hate someone. In the same moment, even in the same sermon sometimes. Oh, I'm joking. But God hates iniquity. He hates those who do iniquity, and yet he loves his elect. He doesn't leave them in iniquity. He doesn't leave them in sin. He pulls them out of it. And I conclude with this, the last thing to hate on your outline, example 3, Romans 7, you should hate your own sin. I'm not saying you should stay mired in it and be crippled by it. No, I can't live for Christ because I struggle with this. No. You can be forgiven. I'm not saying that. You are forgiven. But you should hate it in your life. You should hate it when those things happen that you wish they hadn't happened and they did. Romans 7, which is a big debate as to whether or not this is Paul talking about a believer who's struggling or Paul talking about being under the law. I'm not going to get into all that. I believe it's Paul talking about someone under the law, their frustration and not being able to keep it. Point being, Romans 7:15 says, "What I am doing, I do not understand. I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate." When a Christian falls into sin, they hate it. They don't revel in it. They don't love it. They hate it. And the reason you hate it is because God's changed you. You're not the type that loves sin anymore. And there's a time for hate. And that's what Solomon teaches us here in Ecclesiastes 3. There is a time for hate. There are lots of times for hate. We don't hate people, but we hate their deeds. And we pray for the Lord's mercy. And I'll even say this, if the Lord chooses not to extend mercy to the one who has committed the heinous deeds in this world, then we will also take rest and comfort in the fact that God is not only a God of grace, he's also a God of justice, and justice will be served. I don't feel bad about that. I don't think I'm called to feel bad about that. I rest in the fact that God will deal with every person and every person will get what's coming to them. I'm not going to say every person gets what they deserve because I don't think people who go to heaven get what they deserve. They get way better than what they deserved. But people who go to hell get exactly what they deserve. So everybody is going to get what's coming to them. And so you don't got to fret and say, oh, look what's going on in the world. They're getting away with this. They're getting away with that. In the end, God will sort it all out. And in that, we can rest. The right kind of hatred, the right kind of love, and we can rest in the God who teaches us both. Let's pray.